Well, good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles, be turning along with us, the Word of God, as we look this evening, and just for us to be reminded of the things that we've focused on and said that we would focus on for this year, just to remind us of the passage there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, to start with, where Paul writes, "By inspiration to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's our prayer as we focus this year that we will have the name of the Lord Jesus be glorified in us, that is, in you, in each one of us, and you, each of us individually, be glorified in Him. And we pray that that's your goal and pray that that is your desire for being here this evening. We're thankful for that. Thankful for your being here and for us to worship together and for us to lift up our voices together, to sing together and our hearts together and our prayers, and for us to certainly and to remember even the death of our Lord. We're thankful for that. You know, as you come up here on a regular basis, and as you do this on a regular basis, I can't help but tell you that each sermon doesn't end and come to a conclusion and then the preacher have to walk to the back of the auditorium. If that's all that happens, without there being just in some way or another a little bit of disappointment, a little disappointment that in some way or another that something hasn't piqued the interest, whether you say prick the heart, whether it has to be that which is truly has delved into the soul by the Word of God that has caused someone to truly to consider and to realize their state standing before God and for Jesus Christ, and is not desired to make that right at that time. That's disappointing. That's not to say anything about anyone except the fact that that just simply is the case. And yet, we have to understand that there are times when people just simply don't respond to the Word and the will of God. They don't respond. And people did not respond even when Paul preached about those things, even when Jesus spoke about those things, and even when we see various different ones. And so I'd like for us to spend maybe just a few moments this evening and to notice some cases of non-conversion that we see in our scriptures, that we see that are illustrated for us. You say, well, what good would that do? What does that do when you talk about cases of non-conversion? I thought we were here this evening to talk about conversion in Christ. We're here to talk about that He may be glorified in us and us be glorified in Him. And we are. But yet there is certainly an importance for us, I think, maybe to realize some things as to why it is those things transpire. Why it is, or maybe we should say, why they don't transpire. When I was just a boy, when I was a young man, we used to go to Aunt Ebe's house. Aunt Ebe lived in Salem, Indiana, where I grew up these first few years of my life. Aunt Ebe was my mother's great aunt, I believe, if I've got that nailed down correctly. But she was the dearest, sweetest lady. We'd go to Aunt Ebe's house and we'd just talk and we'd do different things. We'd go out in the backyard and we'd break beans and we'd just do different things at Aunt Ebe's house. But one of the things I always remember about Aunt Ebe's house is as you sat in her living room, up on one wall, you saw a picture that looked very much like this. You've seen it, no doubt, before. And you've been reminded and maybe real and surely are reminded of the idea and surely by as even the painter I would think would have within their mind in the idea that the wording of the passage where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." I think therein you see what we often talk about, that there is a part of the Lord's part, and that is God's part, we often refer to it in salvation, and there's a part that I have to do. There's a part that I need to respond to, because the Lord can stand there and can knock, and can continue to knock and continue to knock and continue to knock. But unless I reached out and opened the door to allow him to come in, nothing really transpires as far as a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And I pray that we can learn and understand something from that this evening. As we look at some cases of non-conversion, maybe we could consider the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we see a non-conversion of some people that we just would refer to as the Athenians. Paul is on one of his journeys, of course. He is traveling, and he comes to the city of Athens, and he comes and he begins to walk through the city, and he begins to notice how things are throughout that city. It is a city that is a cultural center. If there was ever a place that would have been a place to find anything and everything that you could find, Athens was one of those places. If Athens was in our day and time, Athens would have had a professional basketball team, a professional hockey team, a professional football team, of course. They would have had everything that we have and all those types of things. But they had all of, as well, all of the idols that could ever be thought of to be worshipped in one particular area. And they seemed to come together on a regular basis and desire to talk about things and discuss things, and even to hear and to tell something new. And they came to that place, and it was called the Areopagus. In verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's Paul, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. You say, wow, that's great. That's wonderful. But the parenthetical tells us a little more of verse 21. It seems to be a parenthetical thought where it tells us, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so here are these people, so many of them, that have come together, and they come together, and as Paul preached, I would say to you that he preached to the same gospel here in Athens that he preached in other places, as well as every other place, no doubt. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches the gospel that is the same here just as he would anywhere. We could read beginning in verse 23 that he begins to talk to them, and yet he begins it a little differently, doesn't he? He begins to talk to them as he tells them he's been walking through all of those idols, and he says, I saw an altar there that is to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. And he begins to tell them in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one, or one blood, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and to find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the act or the art of thought and thought of man. Therefore, verse 30, having been overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in the righteousness through man, or in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What did Paul just say? What he just said is, I'm going to tell you there is one true and living God. That with that one true and living God, that he has decided and determined, and he has made available himself, so that and given within even the heart of man the desire to come and to seek after him. And if they'll seek him, they can find him. If they seek after who God is, they can find out and know about God. But he also comes and he tells them about, ultimately, that this God is a God that is not just up there in the heavens, that doesn't care about the things that are on earth, and he just doesn't pay any attention to man, but he pays attention. And in fact, he wants the man to pay attention to him. And he wants man to come and to turn his life towards him and to seek after him. To do as he says in verse 27, for our English at least, that he might grope for him and find him. It's not that we're kind of groping around in the dark and could never find God, but it's the idea that we need to have that desire to seek after God. That we need to have it, if God, because of his desire for us, and the desire that we need to have and can find and we can develop for him, that we can figure out and realize that what's important to God is that God wants us to change the way we live. It's a repentance. It's a changing in our hearts and our lives and the way that we come about serving him. And because of the fact that he is going to judge the world. He's a loving God. He's a God that he's created everything, but he's going to judge everyone. He's going to judge everyone that is within this realm of this humanity. And the fact is, as a result of that, he has given and realized that there is a need for salvation for man. And man needs a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus, verse 31. He's a righteous one who was the one whom he has made and come in the image of man, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, having raised him from the dead. And not only does he illustrate that this is Jesus and just say, well, you just need to understand this is Jesus. This Jesus is the Son of God, that is. But you need to understand that there is proof of that. The proof is in the resurrection. The proof is the fact that he is the resurrected Son of God. And what happened? They were good up to that point. But some mocked. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer or to mock, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. What happened? What happened was that Paul preached the gospel that he would preach anywhere else, and some just simply wouldn't accept the things that Paul had to say. They mocked and they wouldn't listen to what he had to say. And because of the fact that they wouldn't listen, that was because it just simply wasn't, it was contrary to the popular ideas of that day and of those people. It was contrary to the popular concepts of those men and women at that time. And so then, though they were willing to sit back and to sit around, maybe in the midst of this Areopagus, and they could sit and they would sit on with their hands on their chins and go, and all the different teachings, that sounds interesting. But if your teaching has something to do with you telling me being some of those Areopagites, that I need to change my life, I need to really believe, and that there is only one God, you're going to tell me that? Why, look down the aisle there, look down the row of what you see down that street. There's idols on and altars on both sides of the street, one right after the other. Why, there's God for everybody. You can't just say there's just one, but you say there's just one. And you say that God wants me to change the way that I live, and I'm going to have to live the way he wants me to live, and that the proof in the pudding of all of it is that he has had offered me the Savior in Jesus who has been raised from the dead. They said, we don't believe that. Well, forget it. It was contrary to the concepts of those. But even I don't leave you even with that and just saying that there is a case of non-conversion, but to understand, look down at verse 34. It says, some men joined him and believed, some of whom were Dionysius, the Areopagites. He was one of these fellows that had been sitting around with his hand on his chin. Those things sound interesting. They sounded more interesting than that. They went to the point of faith in this one and in a woman named Demarius and others with him. Thanks be to God that there were those who were willing to believe. But what's the point? The point is, in this case of those who were not converted, they listened to that gospel, and yet they couldn't take in the things that were denied the popular concepts of their day. They mocked those ideas. Another illustration of the chief rulers in Jesus' day, even in John chapter 12, there were those, and we might say that, well, if we would come along and we would have witnessed and seen the miracles of Jesus. Here's some people that did. And they witnessed Christ's miracles. They witnessed what had happened with Jesus and what he had done. And in verse 37 it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. I don't know about you, but I've just always thought that, boy, if you could just really rock solid and make a hard case for the case of Jesus being the Son of God, I guess in our day and age, what we'd say is if you couldn't see it for yourself, have a really good digital copy of it, video of it, right? We want a good DVD of it happening. It's one that you couldn't deny. But you know what? That wouldn't do any good for some. For so many, they just simply still wouldn't pay attention to those things because there were those that had seen and witnessed the miracles. There was no other explanation other than it being a miracle. There was no other thing, but there were a group of chief rulers here who were convinced of what they saw and what they heard. If you look at verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." You know what? People are people. People have always been people. They witnessed the miracles of Christ, and they were convinced by those things that they truly were miraculous, and this truly must be somebody special, but because of just simply peer pressure. Isn't that what it is? Peer pressure. They didn't accept that Jesus truly was the Son of God. And even to the point, if you might get them off to one side and say, "Do you really believe that he is who he says he is?" "Oh yeah, I really believe that's true. I really believe that's the case. But you know, I can't say anything in front of anybody else." Would be the case. They just simply, because of peer pressure, wouldn't accept those things. And they were unwilling to confess that. They were unwilling to tell anybody else. They were unwilling to tell, especially those that were so conflicted about their, so contradictory about those things. And yet he is the one himself, Jesus. He had confessed himself. Back up to verse 32. It is Jesus that says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying, as he was saying this, that to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, the multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" We're going to question this. We've got to come out with another question. We're going to come up with another question. The fact is, we just simply don't believe. We're not going to accept that. We're not going to confess you. And so he says, everyone in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." You've heard me say it probably, no doubt many times already, that if there's anybody that I want to know my name, it's Jesus. If there's anybody I want to tell somebody else about me, it's Jesus. And if there's one person that I want him to tell that he knows me and that I know him and that we're in a relationship together, is I want him to tell the Almighty God, the Heavenly Father. And we pray that that's the case for us. But there are those that just simply didn't believe. There were those that, like the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, you say, well, we've heard that account many times before. Maybe that's the case. But just go back again, and just for us to notice again, what is this man? Who is this man? Well, he's a young man, and he has a whole lot of admirable traits. He's an admirable young man. He's a young man, I would think, that, well, if nothing else, I would say this is a young man you'd want in the crowd. This is one young man not just in the crowd, but because he has said he is dedicated and he wants to dedicate himself to Jesus, he is a young man that, boy, that would be the type of individual you want. Isn't that what we want? So oftentimes, you know, we get crowds, you know. I said this morning, I said to a few different people as we were going out, I said, man, we're going to have to make some rubber walls around here. We need to push the walls out of this place. Thanks. I'm thankful for that. That's wonderful. We're going to need some more parking. We're going to need this and that and the other and all the practical things that it takes to do that. But even with all of that, what we really need is we really want people who just determine that I am dedicated to the Lord and I'm determined to serve Him. And we want people to say, one right after the other, to come right in the door and say, I'm going to serve Him. I want to serve Him. Just tell me what I need to do. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? Here's that type of young man. Why he comes and asks Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing," verse 16, "shall I do that I may obtain eternal life. He's concerned about his spiritual well-being, about his eternal life. Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Because there seemed to be something. At least in the words that are said right there for us and are recorded for us, I don't know if it was the look that Jesus gave. I don't know if it was the sound of his voice. I don't know what it was, but just the indication was from Jesus to this young man, there was still something lacking. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." What's Jesus saying? He says he's a young, admirable young man. He's willing to follow, but he loved one thing more than God. That is his wealth. The things and all the things that he had, and he loved those things, and he says, "You shall have treasure in heaven." But when the young man heard this statement in verse 22, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. He was grieved. He said, I just can't do that. That's just too much. And so he wasn't willing to follow. He wasn't willing to sacrifice the things that needed to be sacrificed in order to follow the Lord. Felix is another illustration in Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is on trial. He has been put in prison, not for anything he did, not for anything he did wrong, not for anything illegal or anything that was against the law that he had done in his day and time, but he stands now in prison, and he stands before a man by the name of Felix. Felix was the Roman procurator that is referred to in the time of Paul. He occupies probably this, well, not probably, he occupies the same office or the same position that Pontius Pilate occupied in Jesus' time, in the time when Jesus stood on trial. And he is one who comes here and he stands before this one, and we find him in verse 24 of Acts chapter 24. It says, "Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." I suggest to you, Paul does the same thing he does everywhere. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel to this Felix and to this Drusilla. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Felix was a man who was in great power. He didn't want to lose that. He was a man that seemed to have lacked moral character because of the very topics that Paul discussed with him. May I suggest to us, ladies and gentlemen, Christians, may I suggest to us, if we're going to talk to people, it's not always, and never can, and it cannot always be necessarily what we would deem, and what we deemed in our society and day and age is politically correct. You might have to start out talking about the hard things. You might have to do that because that's the very thing Jesus did, isn't it? In John chapter 4, with that woman at the well, he started out putting his finger right at the sore spot. The sore spot was her personal life, her life with the man she lived. He's not your husband. Even you say, but wasn't Jesus so forgiving? Yes, he was. And when those Jews dragged that woman who was committing fornication and adultery out of the very process itself and dragged her before him and are ready to stone her to death and stopped to ask Jesus what he says, even as he draws there on the ground, what's the ending words for her? "Go and sin no more." You can't keep living this way. You can't keep doing that. And so here's a man who lacked the moral character. He's not living the way, no doubt, he ought to, because Paul reasons about righteousness, about temperance, or about self-control, or about about judgment to come. Felix, you're going to stand before one who is a mightier ruler than you are, and has ever been, or ever will be. You will never be the ruler that this one is, and he's going to judge you. And he's going to be one that's going to, you're going to stand. And Paul reasoned about those things, and he waited, though, Felix did, for a convenient time. He says to him, as he reasons about those things, he says at the same time he was hoping that money would be given to him of Paul And he desired that there's something else. He had told him to go away. Verse 25, the end of verse 25. Go away for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you. You know what? I have to understand. Felix had time anytime he desired. Anytime he determined to have time. And he could have done that. But because of the lack of moral character, because of his lack of desire to change, he was determined. Even as Paul discussed righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, he said, right now is not a good time. How many times do we hear that very idea? And then one other illustration, one other account, and there are certainly others, but there was Herod Agrippa. He would have been Herod Agrippa II in Acts chapter 26. In fact, you can read and starting in chapter 24 and thread the story through, if you will, Paul's still in prison. We find out that he was left in prison, and after Felix was removed from being in the place he was in, a man by the name of Porcius Festus came to his place, somewhere around, if you're interested in the dating, 59 to 60 AD. And Herod Agrippa soon came to Caesarea to welcome Festus into the position that he was in. And Paul was called before the court. It seems to be kind of just a big deal to show this prisoner that nobody seems to know what to do with. And in verse 23 of chapter 25, it tells us on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, with great pomp, and had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, and the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. It's been a parade this day. A parade of all the great grandeur of these leaders, and all at least of what they think they are. And Paul tells how he became a Christian. Verse 23 verses there in Acts chapter 26. Paul tells his account of where he has been and who he is and why it is that now he believes the complete opposite of what he started out to believe. That is that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And certainly as a Jew, he would have never believed that and didn't believe it and thought he was doing everything in his power, and everything was right. And would have been everything was right if Paul was right in the first place, as the Jews believed that he was not the Son of God, because he was going to persecute Christians. And as he does that, he was confronted by the Lord himself. Confronted by the Lord, and he's told then to go, and he is told what he is to do as a result of that. Paul is called before the court, and it gives this great pomp and circumstance in the midst of that. He recounts how that he became a Christian, and when he comes again, interestingly enough, to the subject of the resurrection again. Isn't it interesting? We find in Acts chapter 17, there are people that just seem like there are a whole bunch of people that don't have anything to do with being connected with things that have to do with God, at least the one true God, because Paul feels the necessity to have to tell them about them. It comes to the subject of resurrection, they scorn and they mock and they don't believe those types of things. But now he comes to people who would have heard of the resurrection already, people would have known about the resurrection, and he comes to that very idea in verse 21. You look at here in Acts chapter 26 here in verse 21, and you notice it says, "For this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both of the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ would suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And while, verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You're mad. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter the words of sober truth." Festus didn't want to hear the truth. He didn't want to hear it about the resurrection. He wasn't going to, and he appeals to him to obey the gospel. He appeals to him to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, he says, "For the king knows." Paul says to Agrippa, "You know about these things. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. He had convicted. He had been convicted by the will and word of God. He had been convicted by the very things that Paul believed. He had convicted by the things that Paul had preached. And he was convicted by what he already knew. And in all of those things, with the appeal to obey the gospel, of course, the ultimate answer is he is almost persuaded. There is no more disappointing words in all the gospels, all the word of God, than to be almost persuaded. What reason, I wonder, if you're here this evening and not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you give for that? Is it because of peer pressure? Is it because of the things that you just simply, you're not sure that you understand or believe from the Word of God? Is it because you're not willing to confess Him before people, before men, and to come up and come and be willing to do that very thing? Is it because you just seem like that, well, there's so many other popular concepts and ideas today? Is it because you have so many things that just simply you feel like, well, if I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to have to give up a whole lot of other stuff? Unfortunately, none of that will be of any benefit and any value in the end. We'll have a convenient season. May I say to you this evening, now's a good convenient time. And may I ask you this evening, don't leave this assembly being almost a Christian. Being almost a child of God. Being almost one who is serving Jesus Christ. There would be no sadder state than that the Lord come tonight, that you stand before God, Almighty God, and that Jesus look your way and look to one way and say, and that, I don't know that person. I don't have his name. I don't have his name being a part of me. You're here this evening. Be converted to the Lord. Be converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And come if you respond while we stand and while we sing.